Good afternoon, brethren. Okay. All right. That sounds better from your side. One of the reasons we switched around the session is that I'm told you would have fallen asleep in the earlier session. So you have no excuse now if you fall asleep. And Brother Lodi is my friend. So you'll have to speak with him if you fall asleep. Only Colbert is almost the same size as Brother Lodi. But the good news is Colbert is also my friend. So you have twin towers coming at you if you fall asleep. The exercise is in relation to two passages of scripture, 1 Chronicles 29, and also 2 Samuel 7 verses 18 to 29. You realize that it's a very long passage, so I will not read all of it, but we'll read quite a few of the verses. Verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 29. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, and the iron for things of iron, and the wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, I have set my affection to the house of my God. I have of mine own goods of gold and of silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Let's jump to verse 9. Then the people rejoice for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, O God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord, our God, all the store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name, cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and thou hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now I have seen with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And I give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their head, and worshiped the Lord and the king. Verse 23. And Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, and I'm using the expression, let me read it from the JND. And Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves to Solomon the king. And Jehovah magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him royal majesty such as had not been on any king before him in Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The exercise is in relation to verses 18 to 29. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, that thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the man of men, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great and terrible things. Great things and terrible, and for thy land, before thy people, which are redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, thy word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is a God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And thou, O Lord God, thou art house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it. And with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. If I set the context of why we have these two passages, we would have to look at the, in particular, the earlier portion in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. David had gotten to a point in his life when he was, if you would, rich. He was king, he was established. And he looked around and he said, I have a lovely house. As it were, I have all that my heart desires. I'm living well. I'm settled. But there's no house for God. And I want to build a house for him. And he said that to Nathan, who said, go and do what is in your heart. But then God spoke to Nathan and said, no, the building of this house is not for David. Go and tell him that. So Nathan went to David and told him that, David, the building of the house is not for you. It's for your seed. It's for Solomon to complete this house. David tells, the record tells us in 1 Chronicles that David made preparation for the building of his house, of this house. And as we get to the handover to Solomon, we have details of some of the things that he had prepared for the building of the house. But what comes before you in the book of Samuel is that David had something that he thought was good in his heart. David wanted to do something for God as he thought. And God said, no, David, you're not to do it. And the normal response would have been one of, why not? Why is God not allowing me to do what I want to do and I'm doing something good? But David was not downcast. David took it from God and we're told that he went in and he sat before the Lord. And that's a wonderful expression, to go in and sit before the Lord. And I'd like us to consider in our own experience, in our own life, when things happen that we do not like, do we find our friends and complain? Do we blame God that, God, you've gotten this one wrong, this is not the way it ought to be? Or do you go in and sit before him in praise as David did? David went in complacency. His heart was, as it were, satisfied. God, I wanted to do this, but you say that's not the way. I'm satisfied with your way, and I'm going to bless the Lord. There are some expressions that we find that lead to that David spoke in both passages in relation to praise. And I'm going to pick on a few of them. In going through both passages, I realized that there are a lot of them in there. Unfortunately, because tomorrow is a public holiday, you have nowhere to get up and go. So I have the liberty to go until midnight. But Brother Kempton says I can't stay that long. So I limit it to a few. In verse 22 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find the first thing I want to pause and speak about. It says, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there's none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. God is great. Whether you want to believe it or not, our God is great. And this is what David picks up and he looks around and he says, I've gone a far way. I've beaten many countries in war. I've seen many people. I've seen many gods, many strange gods. But as I walk around and I see these gods, he says, in all that I've heard, there's none like my God. There's none as great as he is. And beloved, we've come into a relationship with a God that is great. We have seen him in our lives many times when we thought all was lost. When it seemed impossible, our God came through. The power that is at his disposal, beloved, is unbelievable. He called this world into being. It was no great thing for him. In redemption, we find his great work and power as well. And this is a God that has come in and made himself known to us. When we have a relation with him, we're always on the stronger side. We're always on the greater side. We're always on the winning side. Therefore, beloved, why are we cast down? Why are we troubled when things don't go right? When we have a God who is great. Our brother David touched in Exodus 15 in relation to the children of Israel. Coming out of Egypt, when they saw the Egyptian dead, they said, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, who can be compared with thee? What a wonderful testimony. But I want to skip a little back and say, when they were in Egypt under bondage, was he a great God? Why couldn't they be singing at that time, who is like unto thee, O God, among the gods? Because when they were under bondage, he was the same God. When they were struggling and in problems, he was the same God. But they cried and they murmured. They only recognized it when they saw the victory. For us, beloved, let's understand our God never changes. He's faithful, we're told. He cannot deny himself. He will always come through. Whether the pathway be rough or smooth, my God is great. Whether things are pleasing or painful, our God is great. David says, our God is great. Isaiah 46 tells me, who will you liken me to? Who are you going to compare me to? Who are you going to make a like me? That's what we have the question there. The answer is there is none. Beloved, there are many who have been set up of God. Is Buddha like our God? No way. Is Confucius like our God? No, he's not. Is Allah like our God? No, he's not. Who can we compare to our God? There is none. Our God is great. Let's speak about the Son. He is the eternal one. He is the eternal Son. We've had some thoughts in relation to him in creation already. And we've had some things in relation to how great the Son is. But I'll touch on a few more. Hebrews chapter 1 tells me of the Son in relation to angels. And it says in relation to him that he's far above angels. Angels are ministering spirits, but he's Son. Has he said to any of the angels, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? No, he has not. But to the Lord Jesus, he has said that. Because Michael, as great as he is, Gabriel, as great as he is, cannot be compared to the Lord Jesus. He stands supreme. He's not the biggest and best angel, beloved. He is a Son. He stands alone. He stands supreme. In Matthew chapter 17, we have the thought there, the transfiguration. We have two who are brought back there with him, Moses and Elias. And these were great servants. And they're there transfigured with him. And Peter, overcome with the moment, he says, wow, three great men are here. I have Moses on one side, I have Elias, and I have the Lord Jesus. Let's make three tabernacles for these three great men. And he thought he had hit it right. He had said something good. But then a voice comes and it says, hold on, Peter, not so. This is my beloved Son. No, Moses can be in the same boat with him. Moses is part of the house. He's son over his own house. Elijah is a prophet, great prophet as he is, but this is my prophet, this is my Son. Don't put them on the same plane. So our God is great. The Lord Jesus is great. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elias. And then we find him coming out of death in Ephesians chapter 1. It speaks of the mighty power which was wrought in Christ when he was raised from among the dead. He was raised, as it were, and he has been exalted far above principalities and power, dominion and might, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Anybody as great as that anywhere? No, sir. Can't find one. A hymn catches it by saying, John, all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever bore, that angels ever bore, that mortals ever knew, all are too mean to speak his worth, to mean to set the Savior forth. The first note of praise is the greatness of our God. There's nothing above that. But I must go on. We have in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, David says there, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house, as it were? If God is so great, why would he take notice of me? David was a great king, but he understood that what he had come into could not be compared, could not be likened to the greatness of God. Who am I and what is my house? Beloved, the grace of God is wonderful. To think that one so great, so mighty had me in his heart. That in the ages of eternity, when he looked out, he saw you, he saw me, he loved you, he took you into account. There's an expression we find here in verse 18 of chapter in Chronicles. I have to switch between both of them because I want to push the thought rather than do verse by verse. So forgive me for that. And we find the expression, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Israel. It's normally the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And I pondered that expression. And then I thought about Jacob and Israel. And as we often say, that in that we find the perfect picture of the grace of God. In Jacob, we find how far the grace of God would go in reaching the sinner. In Israel, we find how high the grace of God would lift me. And then I say, but what about me? When I was lost in sin and undone, God's grace came right where I was. There's never a sinner who has gone too far that the grace of God cannot reach him. God's grace is sufficient for the deepest and the darkest sin. And he comes to you. He does not say, come up and get yourself better. He goes right to where the sinner is. And he has dealt with the question of sin. Brother Dave gave us a line about the one who is a takeaway, if I use that expression of sin. Not only has he settled the question of sin, the nature on Calvary's cross, not only has he dealt with my sins so I don't have to look at them, but before the very presence of God in a coming day, sin will be taken away. There will be no more sin. The grace of God has reached us, beloved. But not only has it reached me where I am and said, you're saved, you're forgiven, it has taken me and it has placed me before God as a son. And you had some thoughts of that earlier this afternoon. Because I sit before him now as a son in love, accepted by his grace. How did I deserve that? What have I done to draw the affection of God? Nothing whatsoever. It's purely from him. He has done all of that. Nothing of my own. The grace of God, beloved, is seen. David says, who am I? What is my house that God should notice me? God has noticed us. He has poured his love on us because of what his thoughts are. And I'll touch on that some more later on. Then I'm going to go on to his seed. Because one of the thoughts we find in grace is the expression we find in verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. God will chasten us, but never cut us off. That's why I've never understood the concept of saved and lost. I've never understood how my God could exercise such grace in bringing me out of sin and then discard me because I've gone astray. It doesn't happen. He says here of Solomon, yes, he may go wrong. I will chasten him and he will put his hand in government on us. Let's bear that in mind. But he will never discard us. The grace of God will keep us, beloved. That gives me confidence, doesn't it? That gives me confidence that no matter what the pathways, I caught part of the discussion around the chastening. It doesn't matter. I have confidence in the one who's going to chasten me. He doesn't chasten me as an angry person, but a God in love. And when I can rest myself on the God of love and his hands are heavy, then I know underneath it his everlasting arms are still there. Then I know and understand that whatever he's passing me through is to refine me. Yes, some of us need refinement. I need a little as well. Sometimes we get where we ought not to be. And our God will see in us some things we cannot see. And when he sees it, he puts us through the fire, as it were. But we're not going to be consumed. He takes us through the river, through the waters, and sometimes it's deep, and you say there's no standing here, but our God is always with us. The Father's loving hand, beloved, will never cause us to break. He'll bend, he'll mold, he'll guide, but he's never gonna break us and cast us away. It gives me joy as well, doesn't it, that I'm a son. I'm no bastard. Brother George told us Courtney was there when we went to visit him years ago, and he was in his bed, and when we got to the door, he had one leg, one was taken off, he was blind. And when we got, he said, "My brethren, come." We went in and we never got a chance to speak. He spoke for the entire time we're there. He said, "George is no bastard, because my loving Father is chastising me. There'll be no one for George in heaven," he said. Beloved, we have joy when God puts his hand on us, because we're sons, no bastards. The joy of a father's chastening hand. Let's praise him for it, beloved. Let's remember the God that we serve is great, but we have a father who chastens us as well. Third thing we need to give thanks for is the house. And this is part of the exercise as well. David wanted to build a house so that God could dwell in that house. God said, "But when you're coming from Egypt, I was in a tabernacle. I wasn't complaining, David. You let me handle this, as it were." God dwelt among his people then. He dwelt among Israel. But the thought is that no matter what happened there, God in eternity saw far more than that. His thought was not that his final resting place would be in that temple. His final place would not be in that temple in Israel. He saw in eternity a spiritual house. Peter picks it up in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "You're a spiritual house made up of living stones." Because God in eternity conceived and thought of the assembly, so that where he would dwell, as it were, is in the assembly. His thoughts was that, "I want to dwell with men. I want to dwell with those who are like the Lord Jesus." That's not Israel, that's the church. You're not a part of that grand scheme, as it were. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 says, "I will build mine assembly. The gates of hell will never prevail against it." But God's thoughts was always in relation to the assembly. In 1 Chronicles, we find an expression in relation to the house, which I'll borrow. It says, "The house is for God." Beloved, the assembly is for God, is not for us. Whether it's in the local assembly, whatever, it is not for us. Sometimes we tend to think that I is my assembly. I own it, I do, I act, whatever. It's not for you, it's not for me. It is God's assembly. The second thought we find in verse 3, it says, "His affection for the house, not of God, the house of my God." And I want us to understand that as great as the assembly is, as much as God thinks about the assembly, the Lord Jesus is far greater. And he is the one that makes the assembly great, because he associates himself with it. I think of the experience of Jacob. He knew Bethel. He knew the house of God. But he also knew El Bethel, the God of the house of God. And beloved, we need to get to that point where we understand that far above anything else, we need to know the God who is in the house of God. And when we get to that point, we cannot do anything but burst in praise because of the greatness of the one who has come in for us. He speaks of his affection. Do we love the people of God? Do we love the God who is in the house of God? Yes, we ought to do that. We find Peter speaking again of the house. He moves on, having spoken of the spiritual house, and he goes to the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. I'm going to borrow something from those two expressions. Because in the house, I'll tell you, it's for display, it's for offering. I'm splitting it that way. And I hope none of my brethren will take me up outside for mixing these things. Display to those who are around, offering to God. So that in the house, in the assembly, There ought to be that portion that's constantly going up to God. For those who are around, there ought to be that portion that is constantly going to them. But you know what is true? It's the same thing, the same person. What do we offer to God? It's Christ. What should they see in the assembly? It's Christ. Because the assembly ought to be a display of Christ in the scene. As Christ is formed in us individually, persons need to see Christ in us. In the assembly, there ought to be a display of Christ. So that when people see the assembly, of course, we have wrecked it, haven't we? When you look at what we have done publicly. We're splitting denomination one and denomination two. We grumble about this and we grumble about that. You can't find believers who are at peace with each other. Why are we doing that? When the display ought to be a display of Christ for the world to see. So that they can understand that in eternity, God chose a special group, a special body, so that he could stamp himself on it, as it were, and display Christ. The offering to God that should come from us. The praise and the worship that should come from us. Not only when we come on Sunday morning. That's why I don't like the expression worship meeting. I don't understand it. Why have a meeting for worship when our God is not a Sunday morning God only? Worship should be coming consistently and constantly from us so that God can get his portion. Christ is presented to him. You know, I didn't read the verses, but in Chronicles, you realize they had a lot of things they offered for burnt offering. As it were, presenting the sweetness, the fragrance of Christ to God. That's what ought to come from us, beloved, because our God is great. I'm going to move on. To verse 23 of chapter 29. I want to read that verse. Then Solomon sought. Let me read it from the JND. I prefer it that way. And Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. I want to believe that the throne that Solomon sat on was the same throne that David was sitting on. I want to believe that he didn't build a new throne to sit upon. But we find the expression, he sat on Jehovah's throne. Because the throne is bigger than David, beloved. The throne is bigger than Solomon. God, when he spoke earlier on through Nathan and he said, your seed is always going to be on the throne. Yes, we see Solomon on the throne, but his thoughts were far greater than that. He looked beyond Solomon and he saw the one who is greater than Solomon. He looked beyond Solomon and he saw the greater David, if you would, David's greater son. He looked beyond Solomon and he saw his son who would come into the scene as man and one day take up his rule. So the throne from David's line, as it were, his son will sit on that throne. Solomon sat on David's throne, but it was temporary. Solomon's rule was great. Let's bear that in mind. Solomon enjoyed peace. Those who are around, David had conquered many. They lived in peace with Solomon. Just like how my brother Glenn and myself, we live in peace. We're close to each other in Kingston. Solomon's kingdom was great. The borders were far. The princes, all of those he had subdued, that David had subdued, they remained faithful to him. So great was the organization of his kingdom. The Queen of Sheba heard about it. She said, I want to go and see this. She went up and she looked and she saw. And she looked and she saw and she looked. And everywhere she looked, she said, wait. The people came and told me a story. But now that I've seen it for myself, they didn't even tell me half of it. She had no spirit in her. Because of how great Solomon was. But you know what? Solomon, no matter how great he is, his rule could not typify the rule of the Lord Jesus. It takes three of them to give us a picture of it. David as a conquering one, subduing all the enemies. Solomon as the one who reigns in peace. And Joseph as a great administrator. The three of them put together barely but gives us a picture of the greatness of what God will do in the man of his counselors. When he brings him in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that day that is to come. When he comes in power and glory, beloved, what a wonderful day that's going to be. Because he will take us to be with himself before in the rapture. But when he is manifested, when he appears, we shall be with him. He's going to come with us. And the greatness of Solomon's kingdom, add that to the greatness of David's kingdom. Add that to the greatness that Joseph had in Egypt, and it still falls short. Because our God has determined that he's going to honor a man in this scene. That man was the one who came, and we're told he came on his own and they received him not. When he came, what did they do with him? Away with this man, give us Barabbas. They gave him a crown of thorns, beloved, instead of a crown of gold. But our God has answered, with many diadems shall deck him in that day. When he comes out in power and authority, our God will honor him. This is a man that he delights to honor, beloved. When he was here, he was a suffering lamb. He comes back on a white horse, a conquering one. The one who has subdued all things. Early in Revelations, we find him as the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who has prevailed and is worthy to open those books, to open those seals. Beloved, this is what God is going to do in relation to the Lord Jesus. Solomon sat on Jehovah's throne. The Lord Jesus will reign on his own throne. There's coming a time, beloved, when this world, all that they're fighting for, everybody today want to grab a piece of this earth, to hold something, to own something, to be big. Putin hit this one and Obama hit that one. They're going to leave it all. We look for the world to come, not for this world. That's where our portion is, beloved. What grace, what love that God could bring us in to share these thoughts. For us to understand that our God is great. For us to understand the grace and the love that has brought us in, even though we did not deserve it. For us to understand that God desires to dwell in his people, to dwell amongst his people. We're a part of the assembly. And then to set our hearts to that day when he will come in as son of righteousness, as it were. When we have that expression in Hebrews 1, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thy throne is forever and ever, O God. And beloved, he will share with us in that. I trust that these thoughts will challenge our hearts as we wait on him to come. Amen.